You're listening to Slow Theology, Simple Faith for Chaotic Times, with AJ Swoboda and EJ Gupta.
Well, it's a big day here for Slow Theology. You know, we've celebrated, EJ, some big milestones. I mean,
yeah.
I remember that first week we had our first 100 listeners, and you and I were just bedazzled with joy.
Ecstatic.
In our hearts. I mean, we were just dancing. It's like we had arrived. I remember the first time we had 1,000 in a week, and we were besides ourselves. And of course we aren't in the billions now, but we're inching our way in good directions. But today represents maybe the most important milestone, and that is this. For all of these years that we've been recording, I have had endless wireless microphone issues.
Right.
And by virtue of our production manager, Nicholas Rodriguez, I now have a high-level Yeti microphone with incredible internet in my room. And so here's the new thing. It may be slow theology, but now it's fast internet. And it's for everyone.
And you got like a haircut and a shave, and you know, you're a new man. You're a brand
new
man.
I'm a whole new man. There's no better way for us to celebrate these milestones than a good hearty conversation about divine violence. Right, Nietzsche?
Oof.
Let's get into divine violence. So I'm teaching a class last week. I'm teaching an Old Testament class. And in my class, I give students an opportunity to earn extra credit by submitting Bible questions. And one of my students, it was the first question that I got this semester, and it's a question that I get every semester. And here's the question. I will just read it to you directly from the mouth of a babe. My question is this. How do we explain God-sponsored violence in the Old Testament and also agree with Christ's passivity and love portrayed in the New Testament? Obviously, the student here is coming to the class ready to get into it, given that when we read the Old Testament, we have some stories of violence. One of these stories I'd like to pull up as kind of an opportunity to just as a almost a lab for this conversation, and that's a story in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, the context of the story is Moses has gone to the top of the mountain. There's like five occasions in the Old Testament when Moses goes on the top of the mountain. We're not entirely sure which one it is, but he's gone up. He's received the Decalogue, the 10 best ways, the 10 commandments, and he has come down to find Israel in a state of revelry, worshiping at the feet of what's called a golden calf. And Moses attempts to intercede for Israel. He goes before the Lord, and God makes a comment in Exodus 32. He says that he wants to be left alone so he can burn with anger. He's angry. God is angry. And Moses is angry.
Right.
And Moses calls all of the Levites to himself. He says, whoever's with God, come to me. And on that day, it is said that Moses and the Levites went through the camp, and 3,000 Israelites, round about 3,000, were killed on that day. I would imagine for any just gut level response, and this is an important skill in reading the Bible, anybody that reads that who loves God and loves Jesus has probably got some kind of emotional reaction to a story like that. I don't want us to try to figure it out yet. Just when you hear that story, Nijay, what's your gut level response?
It's unfathomable. We live today in an age where we're not usually witnessing violence and bloodshed, you know, around us. Even think about war today. Like, it's drones, right? We're not like, we don't have a mandatory draft. So I, as a person, am separated from actually viewing people die. So to even imagine the amount of bloodshed in that text or other text from the Old Testament, it causes you to shudder, and it feels so far removed from our personal experiences. What about you, AJ? What's your reaction?
It is critical for good Bible reading skills that we actually listen to our emotional responses, because if we don't, we will walk away automatically assuming that our emotions are the same as the text. That is to say that we will almost shape an interpretation based on our emotions. Obviously, I don't like the fact that 3,000 people were killed on the day. I just don't like it. I don't like a similar text of what we would call divine violence in Joshua when God commands the slaughter of the Canaanites. I don't like it. I don't like it. And yet at the same time, I'm also going to say what I don't like. I don't like it when people read these texts and assume that it didn't happen because we don't like it.
Right.
And that there is kind of, there's a simmering approach towards the Old Testament in some circles today that would say, we will accept the texts that sort of align emotionally with me or us. We don't have the authority to emotionally shape the text that we choose to receive. It is possible for me to not like these stories, and they simultaneously happened, and I have something to learn from them. So in a way, recognizing that you don't like it isn't a problem. Not liking it doesn't mean you don't believe it. I believe it with all my heart. I don't like it. It's hard.
And something that we have to reckon with as well, even if we want to try to allegorize some of these texts, which I think can't work in just kind of history telling texts of the Old New Testament. We still have the fact that, I remember the first time I was reading Eugene Peterson's The Message Bible, and he translates Lord of Hosts as Master of the Angel Armies. And I was like, oh my gosh, what you doing? Then I was like, oh yeah, that is what that means. We have become so used to the Christianese. We don't understand it. This warfare language is actually built into the Bible. I mean, it's there. And, we can get to the New Testament later, but just to mention, Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What do you do with that? Or you have the Apostle Paul talking about breastplate of this and sword of that. And yeah, we can say, oh, he was talking about spiritual things. He's still using violent language. Mm-hmm. You can't sift out or extract violent language from the Bible and it still be the Bible. And I know you're talking about, AJ, literal violence, but even if we allegorize some of the stories, you're still left with questions about what God's up to when so much of the Bible uses language of weapons, warfare, killing, and death.
Yes. I think actually one of the, and by the way, when I talk about this in my class, this is the way that I'll try to explain it, is actually going to these texts and reading them should be a normal part of a serious student of Scripture, largely because we are all prone to gravitate towards the parts of the Bible that we really like. Mm-hmm. And in so doing, what we end up doing is essentially sort of like we would with friends, is we find the friends that say and think everything that we already think. And then we've kind of created for ourselves in our own image, our social context. I think we actually owe it to the texts to spend time in these hard texts. I don't know who it was years ago who said hard texts make for soft hearts. It's a nerdy little statement, but that's always stuck with me. And I think we mentioned that in our hard text section. What I would say when I'm teaching a text like this is that hard texts like Exodus 32 give us a well-rounded image of God. And when I say a well-rounded image of God, what I mean when I say that is I'm saying, they fill out the parts of God that are uncomfortable for us. To love a person means to love all of them, not to love just the sort of appreciable parts. One of the ways I illustrate this is years ago in my class, I do a whole lecture on why I ask my students to call me Dr. Swoboda. And it's a rant and a half, Nijay. I mean, my students probably think I'm a narcissist when I give it, but I have a very intentional reason for doing it. And years ago, one of the first times I was doing this rant, one of the people in the class was a student who was visiting Bushnell University to see if they wanted to come here. And it was their only experience with me. I can only imagine what that drive home was like with their parents. Like, I just listened to a professor just rant about their whole name. Well, that was one moment that they had with me.
Right.
What they needed was a whole semester with me to get a full picture of who I was. When we read those hard texts, like Divine Violence in Exodus 32, that can't be separated from the cruciform nature of God in Christ. That can't be separated from Jesus washing feet. That can't be separated from Jesus and the woman at the well. to fully appreciate God and love him for who he is demands our willingness to embrace all of God. And I love that I don't like the text, but I need to wrestle with the dark side of God that makes me uncomfortable. I don't know. How does that sit with you?
Yeah. This is one of the challenges, I think, of living in the age we live in, of just the way we read. You know what I mean? Like, we read so much, whether it's the news or, like, I'm trying to figure out some medical issues. Like, I'm just like, give me the one sentence. You know what I mean? But the idea of, you know, I'm going to confess something, and it's going to sound horrible.
Confession time. Confession time. Here we go.
I know. I read a lot of books, but I never reread a book, which seems crazy because I know people like you weirdos out there who might read your favorite. You talk about some of these books you read, and it's like you're reading it for the third time or the fifth time. And so this would be just an ancient practice of meditation on a text, right? It's essentially what you're doing when you read it a fifth time or a tenth time is you're kind of wanting to really let it soak into your bones. And when we do that with the Bible, we're saying, I might not like the stuff in here, but I'm really trying to understand who you are, God, rather than saying, here's who I want you to be, God, be this person. And AJ, don't we get this whenever we say the God I worship would never, the God I believe in would never. And what we're basically saying is I want to make a God version of myself or a God version of my ego. And, you know, I do want to say a couple things about how we read the Bible. So when I address this issue with my students, I don't want to sweep it under the carpet and just use kind of folksy apologetics to sweep it away. But I will say a few things. One is we have to separate what just happens in the Bible from what God wants.
Yes.
Not every violent thing that happens in the Bible is what God wants. So for example, the murder and assault of the Levite's concubine, you know, or what happens to Lot's daughters and all of that. Like, that's not what God wants. And that's pretty clear if you read the Bible. But things like that happen in the Bible. And we do have to reckon with the fact that God doesn't intervene every time he could. Right? So that's going to be one kind of question mark we live with is, God, why didn't you intervene when this thing happened to me? And I know there are women and maybe men out there who are listening now who have experienced violence against them, possibly sexual violence against them. And you're wondering, where was God? And I think it's important to know you're not alone. There are a lot of people out there wondering, why hasn't God intervened? So one is to separate what happens from what God wants. Yep. And then, you know, just as you were saying, there are so many moments where if we understood the context of scripture, we'd see God trying to choose another path. So let me give a really easy example. Genesis 1 and 2, the writers of Genesis weren't the first people to think about writing an origin story for the world.
Right, right.
You had this in ancient Mediterranean cultures. It was kind of a popular thing to do. It was a trendy thing to do. People wanted to know where humanity came from. And if you read comparative text like the Gilgamesh epic and other things like that, even my wheelhouse is Greco-Roman philosophy and religion. And so if you take something like Hesiod's Theogony, which is the origin of the gods, you know, you start with these, you know, primal deities, these titans. And then from the very beginning, it's violence begets violence. And you have Zeus, who's a child of the titans, and he goes to war against them. And then he's afraid that he could have a child that could usurp him. So he eats his wife, you know, his pregnant wife, and tries to kill her. And it just goes on and on. You know, it starts this, you know, Titanomachy, this war against the Titans. All this stuff happens, and it's very similar to other origin stories. And if you compare that to Genesis 1 and 2, I mean, it is the biblical scene is the most serene. I think of, like, is it Bob Ross who paints the little trees?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
This quiet, you know, he's painting a little tree there. That's kind of what God's doing in Genesis 1 and 2. And you have to compare that to the very violent, bloodshed, angry, noisy, cacophonic, did I just make that word up? Cacophonic scenes of these other origin stories. When you start there, the ancient reader that's going to read Genesis 1 and 2 is immediately going to pick up on, this is a whole different way of thinking about the world.
Yeah.
Instead of that the world was designed with and for violence, the world was designed for peace, and violence is a deviation from that. If that's true, then that's a pretty amazing vision. I'm going to say one more thing, and then I want to get your take on this. But I'm going to credit this to my friend Jonathan Moo, son of famous Doug Moo. Jonathan's yes. famous in his own right. But Jonathan, we were in seminary together, and he wrote a paper, and I ended up reading it, and it kind of blew my mind away. And his paper was from the book of Revelation. It was called, "And the Sea Was No More."
Yes.
And this comes from Revelation, where it says, "And the sea was no more." And here's the big question, AJ. I'm going to answer it, by the way. But here's the big question. I love the sea. Like, people spend millions of dollars collectively to go to the ocean, to go to the sea. So why would we want there to be no sea? Well, if you think about it, the sea in the ancient world contains the abyss, right? We call it the abyss. Abusan, which means this deep, dark place where people die. And you know, landed people in the ancient world knew that if you go out to sea, you have like a 40% chance of living. And so the sea was this tumultuous, dark, dangerous place that you're just bound to die in. Mm-hmm. And this is where we get the word abyss from. And this idea of the sea will be no more is God's way of saying his vision for the future is no violence, no death, no conflict, no hostility, no hatred, no fear, right? That's what it means that sea will be no more. I actually think in some way we will get to sit by the beach, however that looks. But the sea will be no more. We're not afraid anymore. The violence is not going to be there. So Genesis, Revelation, bookend a picture of the peace of God. The violence that must happen in between must happen for some reason, but we have to paint it within a bigger picture. I don't want to be sweeping it under the carpet here, AJ. What would you add to that?
I really, well, for the most important thing you just said is the image of God as Bob Ross painting Genesis 1 and 2. That one will stick with me for longer than I'm comfortable.
Just put a tree here.
Yeah. To name, yes. But the comparative aspect of the creation stories, the comparative aspect of these ancient texts in their moment really is intriguing to me. So case in point, Deuteronomy 20. When God is commanding Israel to lay siege on the Canaanite towns that they're going to take over. And God, you know, you would normally read that. You would name that and go, gosh, my goodness, is God just a violent, violent God? But then he makes a commandment in Deuteronomy 20. He says, when you lay siege of these towns, God says, but don't, you can destroy the towns if you know, do that, but don't destroy the fruit trees.
Yeah.
And this commandment of leave the fruit trees there. That would have sounded so almost like God was a pushover in the ancient world. I mean, you destroy everything. What is God doing? He's saying, let there be sustainability long term. Yeah. Don't destroy it to such a degree that people can't get food. Let the fruit. So that would have just sounded so insane. I want to add something to that too.
And this is one of those things where you should be reading your Bible really carefully, because, you know, God in Deuteronomy, Exodus, Deuteronomy, God's giving commands for when they enter the promised land and the siege that's going to happen. And, you know, the famous thing that people remember is when God says, show them no mercy, right? Which means wipe them out completely, kill every single person,
right?
Leave no one alive, like chase them down. That's heartbreaking, and it seems absolute, and it seems, you know, like an unalterable command. At the same time, go back and read Genesis, and it says, don't intermarry with them, and don't worship their gods. Well, wait a second. If you said, kill them all, why are you also commanding us not to intermarry with them? And then there's kind of a mixture of commands. Some of them say, wipe them out, and some of them say, drive them out.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then when you get into Joshua and Judges, the Lord critiques Israel, who's being overwhelmed by Canaanites, with not driving them out.
Mm-hmm.
And so that tells us that killing them wasn't actual and absolute. The main thing that God wanted was for there to be no compromise with them. He didn't want them to make a treaty and say, yeah, we'll worship Yahweh on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and we'll worship Baal on these days and throw in some Ashtoreth. Let's intermarry. The problem was intermixing. The violence wasn't the actual goal. The death, this is my interpretation, the death wasn't the actual goal. that command was God's way of saying, don't compromise. Don't try to have it both ways. You need to make sure that you can set up a true Yahweh-centered worship in the land. That doesn't answer and solve all of these problems about warfare, but it does help us to see that we shouldn't only look at one or two verses that talk about violence. We look at the whole picture of how God's covenant works with his people.
Yep. How about this, Nijay? Okay, so let's take this in a different direction. There are, unfortunately, readers of these texts, particularly in, you know, in certain elements of the Christian tradition, that would say, based on those texts in Joshua and Deuteronomy and Exodus 32, that violence can, divine violence can be a part of the Christian life today. And certainly this aligns with some communities that want to establish a kind of theocracy in America. But of course, you know, I just heard Russell Moore say this. He said, you know, everybody wants a theocracy and then everybody wants to be the Theo.
That's clever.
We want to be, you know, this, we want God to rule, but we're going to actually be the ones that rule it. But there is a sort of sense of some that would say, well, divine violence is in the Old Testament, so therefore we can do it. But even at that, as followers of the way of Jesus, and again, I'm putting these shoes on, tell me if they fit for you too. We are required to follow the Old Testament through the lens of following the way of Jesus. And that is that Jesus is our interpretive pattern for these texts. And clearly, there are moments in the Gospels, for example, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, would you like us to call down lightning on, you know, these towns, which happens in the Old Testament. And Jesus critiques the disciples for even asking to do it and says, you guys totally missed the boat. We read the Old Testament through the person of Jesus. He is our rubric for these texts. So even if the stories in Joshua did happen, we don't do that because we follow the way of Jesus that clearly shows us a nonviolent kingdom that seeks to love in the Jesus way. Does that fit for you? Is that an accurate description?
Absolutely. We have to, I deal with this all the time because I talk about women in ministry and I talk about slavery and other things. The Bible's a big book. You could justify all kinds of terrible things with the Bible, and people have. So we have to distinguish between biblical literalism and biblical theology.
Yeah.
Right? There was a famous early Christian writer after the New Testament, it's going to escape my memory who it was, but he was trying to argue why Christians should be concerned about false teaching, because false teaching can actually come from readings of the Bible. They don't come from stuff outside the Bible. They come from readings of the Bible. But he says, you know, putting together biblical texts in a certain configuration, right, can lead to different things. And he says, think of the Bible's different books and different texts like a mosaic with little pieces of mosaic. And you could put it together and you could make a king, or you could put it and arrange it in a whole different way and make a wolf.
Yeah.
And his point was, you could rearrange parts of the Bible or cherry pick parts of the Bible and create a really bad theology. Yeah. We all know people that have done that. So what the church did was they came up with something called the rule of faith.
Yep.
And we might think of things like the Apostles' Creed, right? And the Didache and other things. And these were guidelines and kind of gutters to make sure that we stayed within the right path. One thing I would say, and I kind of said this before, and you kind of affirmed this with Jesus, is when I want to look at what's normative and formative for Christians, that rhymes, so it has to be true. Mm-hmm. What's normative and formative, you ask, how was it in the beginning and how will it be in the end? Mm. Right? The reason we have a multicultural, multi-ethnic church is because that's the way it will be in the end. The reason that we want to have men and women partner together in ministry and work and life is because that's the way it was in the beginning, you know, and so forth. That's going to help guide. We need things that are going to guide Christians and how they think about right and wrong, and not just be able to do, I can point to this verse, I can justify violence, or I can justify Christian nationalism, or I can justify genocide, or whatever it is. I mean, that's what happened with apartheid, you know, with what was going on in the world not too long ago, was people justifying terrible things they were doing using parts of the Bible. So it's up to people like us, AJ, theologians, scholars, seminary professors, to say, hey, we need to be looking at a bigger picture than just pointing to a text and say, we must institute a theocracy.
Yeah, that's right. I want to go back. I think this is a good way to close. Man, I was just sitting at my desk here, like doing my jazz hands to the whole idea that you brought up about just because it's mentioned doesn't mean it's a commandment. I think John Walton, he says this often. I've heard him say this in many venues, environments, but he always says something to the effect of, a mention is not an affirmation in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But it's mentioned does not, it's not God's affirmation of that activity, which is actually when we read Exodus 32, really true. Because when we read Exodus 32, a careful reading of Exodus 32, Moses and the Levites kill 3,000 people. Here's what's astounding about that text. Nowhere in the text does God command Moses to do that.
Right.
It is Moses takes it into his own hands. God doesn't command it. Now, at the end of the chapter, God does send a plague among the people. But Moses, it appears as though he is overstepping his intercessory priestly role. And the death of the 3,000 there was not commanded by God. Interestingly enough, you know, this won't be Jews celebrate Pentecost, which is the giving of the lots that day. And who's brilliant, picks this up and says, in the new Pentecost, Peter gets up and preaches, and how many are saved? You know, 3,000 are saved. So Luke is reversing this Pentecost story and saying, you know, the Pentecost of death in Exodus 32 is now being undone by the Pentecost of the Spirit that brings life. And so in a world of death, we worship a God of life. We got to be cautious. We don't just because it's mentioned isn't a commandment. It's not an affirmation. This is not permission for us to go and do it. Man, I got to tell you, just getting to see the joy in your face as you hear my voice clearly in
it's
this
so
episode.
Good.
Nijay.
It's so good.
Oh, it's buttery. It's clear.
You're going to save Nick hours.
Yeah.
Hours of work.
Nick Rodriguez, our production guy, you are a stud. Thank you for all your work. And Francis, thanks for listening to Slow Theology. It's been awesome being with you. And until next time, Nijay, thanks for joining us.
Yeah, stay tuned for more of AJ's beautiful voice on that microphone.
Yes.